Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again.
You know, over the last 15, 20 years, one of the concepts that has kind of gotten popular in the marketing area is called branding. Now, people that sell things and market things have been doing this for centuries, but the concept and the term branding has kind of come up a lot in the last 15, 20 years, and so people will talk about your brand. What are you known for? Oh, that's the company that does this, or that's the company that is like this. And you know, it's kind of interesting. I don't think there's probably any company out there that has done that branding better than Apple. Let me show you something, and let's see if you remember this, because this is a great illustration of Apple and their branding. Okay, did you see that? Okay, Mac, Apple, they are cool. I mean, they are cool, and they're simple. And PC, okay, you can throw it out. What is a PC like? Fat, dumpy, starchy, clunky, it doesn't work, and it's always tough. I mean, isn't it interesting? You know, when you think of apples, whether you think of your iPhone, if you got an iPhone, or whether you think of a person that uses a Mac, you know, for their computer. I mean, they're slick, they're neat, they're cool, they're simple to use, and it's like, wow. You know, cool people use Macs, and the old don't, you know? And you got the impression. And that's branding, isn't it? That's what branding is all about. And one company has it, a certain brand, and another company has another brand. They might produce the exact same product, but their brand is a little different. Now, think about it. In reality, churches have brands, don't they? Churches have brands. You know, that's the church that is, that's the cool church. They're just cool. I mean, that's where the cool people go. They got the cool music. They got the cool pastor. They got the cool building. They got the cool whatever. And then there's other churches. That's the traditional church. That's the, you know, the high church. That's the whatever. And you can go on and on. And I've heard lots of brands in my years. That's the church that, I mean, they eat pastors. I mean, those people, they're just, I mean, I heard one church described as, I mean, there's just demons in that hallway. Because, I mean, you look at the last 30 years, they have taken all these good people, chewed them up, spit them out, and they have more people that have been shipwrecked because of their involvement in that church than people that have benefited. That was that church's brand. It wasn't in town, but it was someplace else that I was familiar with. Or, you know, that's the church, and I mean, they're all just, they're rich. They're rich. I mean, you know, the only way to fit in there is to, you know, be in the six figures or higher, and that's that church. Or, you know, that's a church that is, you know, they are so missions-minded. They are really known for caring about other churches. Here's what I want you to do. I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians, because what I want you to see is that the Thessalonians had a brand, okay? And I want you to notice what their brand is as we talk through this passage, because I think it's a brand that we want as part of what we're all about, okay? So I've asked you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, okay? And it's a letter that Paul the Apostle wrote back to the people in a town called Thessalonica. And so the first verse starts off, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, Silvanus and Timothy were some traveling companions of Paul, to the church in Thessalonica, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. It's just a normal greeting. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers. So just stop right there. We're going to consider these next several verses, but I want you to skip ahead to verse 6. Look at this. Here's what Paul is saying about him. He said, you guys, verse 6, became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. So that, verse 7, here's where he gets to their brand. So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia were regions, were areas. And Thessalonica was in Macedonia. And so what he's saying is, you guys did this so well that all of the people around you heard about it. And in fact, not just the people in Macedonia heard about it, the people in Achaia knew about it. Not just the people in East Texas heard about it, the people in Southwest Arkansas heard about it. In fact, the people in Little Rock heard about it, the people in Dallas heard about it, the people in Tyler heard about it. It's like you guys, man, your reputation was known. You guys took this stuff, grabbed onto it, put it into your life. It became known for this so well so that the people in Macedonia and Achaia know about it. Look at verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you. See those words, sounded forth? It's a Greek term that kind of captures that image of when you throw a rock in the water. Been at a lake and you're throwing a rock in the water and you see those rings, you know, that splat, you know, wave out from wherever you threw that rock in the water. And what he's saying is the word about you guys, the word of the Lord that you guys grabbed onto and started applying in your life, it sounded forth from you. You know, it sounded forth from you. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone forth. So that we don't even need to say anything about you. For they themselves report to us. Now think about it, okay? The reason these people were doing so well is because Paul had gone there. He'd preached the gospel. Some of them had gotten saved. They bonded themselves and banded themselves into being a local church. And they grabbed on and became so obedient and so passionate and so excited about this message that Paul had delivered to them and that they had bought into. So much so that when Paul went to a new town, the people in that town were telling him about the people in Thessalonica. And can you imagine, Paul was probably like, I was there. Let me tell you about it. And they're like, no. Let me tell you what we've heard about these people. And the people that had heard about it were so excited, it's like they told Paul about what he did there before Paul even had a chance to tell him what he did there. Do you see it? I mean, their brand really had gone out. For they themselves, verse 9, report to us what kind of reception we had with you and how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I mean, what a great description of getting saved. These people had been unbelievers, idol worshipers, pagans, and when the Apostle Paul and Timothy and Silvanus and whoever else was with him, when they went there and they presented the gospel, these people had such a life change. They basically turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and verse 10, to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He had raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, see, do you see it? These people had a brand. These people were known for something. Now, what was it they were known for? Okay? What was it that when Paul went to Athens and he ran into some people who had heard about what had gone on up in Thessalonica. What was it they were telling him? When Paul went to Corinth and they said, oh, have you heard about those people up in Thessalonica? What was it they were telling him? Okay, look at verse 3. Here's what the Thessalonians had. Go back to verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you all in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind, and look at this, your work of faith, your labor of love, and your hope that endured. The work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God and our Father. Faith, love, and hope. Remember what Paul said at the end of 1 Corinthians 13? Faith, love, and hope. Man, these three are three crucial things that are going on. And what was going on there? The people in Thessalonica were known for their faith, they were known for their love, and they are known for their hope. That was their brand. Now, just a little bit more in the passage here. I want you to notice something. Look at this. How did it all work together? Okay, you got these three things, and it was all working together. Here's what I think essentially was going. Their working faith had produced a laboring love that had endured in hope. In other words, it's like they were practicing their faith so much, so well, so consistently, that it was working itself out into a laboring love and an enduring hope. And a laboring love and an enduring hope. Go back to the passage here. Knowing this, brethren, verse 4, beloved by God, His choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it also came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord Jesus, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, when we came and you guys trusted Jesus Christ, your faith produced a monumental change in your life. You guys changed dramatically. And I want you to see that these people's lives were very, very different because they had trusted Christ. Now, what does that tell me? What should that tell us? That should tell us that when we trust Jesus Christ, there should be a change in our life. We should be different. We should be unique. Remember how Jesus put it? We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. If you're here today and you've trusted Christ as Savior, there should be a dramatic difference in how you live your life versus how a unbeliever lives his life or her life. If there's not a difference, there's a problem. If you look at my life or you look at somebody else's life and there's really no difference between my life and an unbeliever's life, there should be red flags that go up. There should, you know, that's saying, hey, that faith is not being practiced. It's not manifesting itself out the way it should. Now, why would that be? Well, you know, it might just be because, well, in reality, it could be because you're an imposter or I'm an imposter. I mean, we're saying we're believers, but we've never really fully trusted. And you know, I mean, we live in such a Christianized world. At least that's the way it used to be. Now our culture is changing, but we're still, you know, in an area where, you know, You're odd if you're not a Christian. You're odd if you're not a member of a church. You're odd if you don't have at least some religious affiliation. You know, that may not be how it is in, you know, New York City, but at least in East Texas and Southwest Arkansas, Texarkana, you're odd if you're not a Christian. And so there's a ton of people that are in church that probably have never come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I mean, they've heard it preached. They've probably even taught Sunday school and given and served and shown up for work days and all kinds of stuff. But they've never really gotten to that point in their life when they recognized, I am a sinner who needs to be saved by the grace of God. You know, and I don't want to just assume that everyone here listening to me right now has trusted Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe you're here and it's like, you know what? I'm here because my wife's here. I'm here because my husband's here. I'm here because my parents drug me to church. And, you know, there's nothing else to do on a Sunday morning except wait for the Cowboys to lose. And so I might as well go to church, you know? I mean, they even serve donuts in the community groups if you go to the right one, you know? And, I mean, might as well be here. Truth of the matter is, if you've never come to the place in your life when you recognize you're a sinner who needs to be saved by grace, you're not a Christian. I mean, you know, the polls might call you a Christian, but in reality, you've never come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You're not actually part of the family of God. And really, honestly, if that's true of you, I would encourage you right now to trust in Him, to express your faith and trust in Him. It's not a matter of going to find those baskets and say, hey, I got to put a check in it, or, boy, I better make sure I am here the next 7 Sundays in a row. And, you know, I'm going to find Grant Minor and volunteer for Awana, and I'm going to get signed up for this Bible study and that Bible study. It is not by works of righteousness that we are saved. It's according to God's mercy. It's this washing of regeneration. It's this renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's how you are saved. It's by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And so maybe there's really not a change in your life because there's been nothing to initiate that change. But it might be that maybe there's no change in your life because you're starving spiritually. You know, there's no nutrition, and you're basically just starving yourself. I mean, you never read your Bible, you never go to any resources that will give you some spiritual nutrition. You never, you know, you are hit and miss in terms of, you know, functioning in the body of Christ or being here. Why? I can just tell you, if you starve yourself, you will not grow, and therefore there won't be much of a change, a noticeable change. I mean, you might learn a few God words here and there, but, you know, in reality, there won't be much difference between your life and somebody else's life who doesn't know the Lord at all. Why? Because you're like this baby who has been starved. And so you've not grown, you've not developed. That's why it is so important. Or, you know, it could be that just no nutrition. It could be no meat. I mean, see, the way the scriptures make it out, I mean, we're supposed to be not just getting nutrition, but that nutrition is supposed to grow and grow and grow and get deeper and more profound. And it's like when whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was writing to them, he said, boy, you guys still like your mother's milk, but you should be eating meat by now. You should be learning more and grasping more about the things of the Lord. You know, another cause for a lack of change in the life of a believer could be just they've cut themselves off from the community. There's no fellowship. So no nutrition, no meat, no fellowship. When you just isolate yourself and stay distant from other believers, or at least stay distant from real fellowship where you're discussing and being transparent with one another, there's not going to be much of a change there either. Well, here's the deal. These people in Thessalonica, they did have a change. There was a dramatic change. And what's really phenomenal to think about it is, this is the day before, this is before Facebook. This is before Instagram. I mean, you put something on Facebook, you put something on Instagram, and like 12 seconds later, you got, if you're popular, you got 12 likes. I mean, everybody hears about it right away. Well, I mean, this is, you know, 2,000 years ago. Communication was really poor. And yet, this change in their life was so profound that people were talking about it, and it was so efficient that even far away, people knew. That's the kind of change that took place. That's the kind of change that ought to take place. Now let's talk about the content. What was that change? It's what I put on the screen there. Their working faith had produced a laboring love and an enduring hope. Now what I want to do is I just want to drill down on one of those. We actually have three sermons here that we could do. But what I want to do is just spend the rest of my time talking about that laboring love. Okay? Because I think that's one of the really key elements that just kind of is like the grease that makes this engine of a church work. Okay? And what's interesting, when you go back to verse 4 or verse 3... all Paul does is he says you had a labor of love. And he doesn't really tell us that much about what it is directly. But I think we've got some clues. And here, I'm just going to put three words up there, and then I want to talk about each one of them. Because what he's telling us here is how we are to love one another. What he's doing here is he's telling us how this grease called love is supposed to keep these gears in the church flowing. He calls it a labor of love. Did you see that? Now look back at the verse. It's a work of faith and a labor of love. Of love. See the word work, work of faith, and see the word labor of love? Those aren't synonyms. Okay, they actually don't have the exact same meaning. Work of faith, that's, you know, I had to work at it. I practiced it. But see the word labor? That's the Greek word kapos. Kapos or kopos. You know what it means? Pain. Painful labor. When a woman has a baby, what do we say she is in? Labor. Okay? And I've had the privilege of seeing it up close and personal 7 times. And let me tell you, I don't want to do it at all. I mean, it is painful. And any woman here that's had a baby knows how painful it is. I remember when we were getting ready to have our first kid, Jonathan, and we went through, you know, we went over to Texarkana College and we went through the childbirth classes, and I learned about what Braxton Hicks contractions were. And if you don't know what Braxton Hicks contractions are, just go to sleep for a minute and then you can wake up when this story's over. But anyway, Braxton Hicks contractions are those little bitty contractions that a woman has preparing her uterus for the big contractions. Well, I, in all my wisdom, you know, as a 25-year-old, you know, first-time father, I was waxing eloquent about Braxton Hicks contractions, and I said, oh, they're like the real ones, just, you know, not quite there. And my sister-in-law, Marcia, who by that time, you know, had 6 kids, and she's kind of this mentor to Vicky and I, you know, she married my oldest brother when I was 10, so in a way she's you know, I have a sister, but she's as close as I have to another sister as you can get. You know, she's been in my life since I was 9 years old. And she said, what did you just say? And I said, well, Braxton Hicks contractions are like the real thing. And she said, no, they're not. And I mean, she was speaking from experience. And she, we were in a car, and she said, let me have your hand. And I reached back. I was in the front seat, and she and Vicky were in the back seat. And she took my wrist, and she said, this is a Braxton Hicks contraction. And she did that. And she goes, you want to feel a real contraction? And then she took both hands, and she went, ah! And she said, and that's not even getting close to the real thing. Okay? That's labor. And you know what? Isn't it interesting that Paul said they labored in their love? That meant they really worked. I mean, it is so easy to love someone when you feel like it. It is so easy when you are feeling the love to, man, I'm going to be kind to that person. I'm going to talk to that person. I'm going to reach out to that person. I'm going to fix a meal for that person. I'm going to run up to the hospital and see that person. I'm going to watch that person's kids. And when you're feeling that love, it is so easy to love. It's when you're not feeling that love. It's when you don't have the feeling. It's when it is actually work. And it's not just work, it's pain. That's when you love. I don't have the time to do that for this person. I don't have the money to do this person. I don't have the emotional energy to do this for this person. But you know what? My commitment to them is so deep, and it is such an important part of my life, even though it is painful, I'm going to do it. I'm going to reach out and I'm going to help. I'm going to give. I mean, and you know, this has wonderful applications in marriage, because, I mean, how many times in marriage do spouses need to love, even though it's hard? It's painful, so to say. But he's not talking about marriage here. He's talking about church. What do we do in church? We have a tendency, even in a smaller church, we have a tendency to just avoid the people that are painful to love. And so we'll walk the other way. We'll stay distant. We'll stay busy. We don't show up. We don't do whatever. And I just find it fascinating that when Paul was talking about the people in Thessalonica, and how, I mean, they had a brand that said, they love. He chose to say they labor in love. I mean, because see, if your love is totally dependent upon your feelings, I mean, your feelings come and go. I mean, I'm feeling it today, but I may not be feeling it this afternoon. But that's not what is supposed to dictate my love for you or your love for me. It is a love that loves even when it's painful, even when it's laborious. And I get the impression, too, that it's not like, oh, yeah, I made you this meal, and, you know, and the person knows, you know, you hated every minute of it and had to force yourself to do it. No, it's like, you know, it was hard. I did it because I love you. There is a commitment here. I am reaching out to you. I am sharing with you. I am whatever. Because there is this deep-seated commitment. Let me show you something else, okay? This is represented by the word sacrifice. See verse 6? Paul said, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. Well, I mean, obviously the Lord, I mean, what's the main way he loved us? Sacrificed himself, offered himself. Look at Paul. Okay, he said, you became imitators of us. You can go over to chapter 2. And look at verse 9. Okay, Paul, in chapter 2, Paul is just reminding them of how he was there. Paul said in verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "For you recall, brethren, our labor." Exact same word. Our labor and our hardship. How? "Working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel." You're witnesses. "How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers." It's like, for the little bit of time that Paul was there, Paul was working his tail off, sacrificing so that he could give to them, and didn't take anything in compensation, because he didn't want that to be an issue with them. I mean, with the Corinthians, with the Philippians and the others, I mean, there was this trading, so to say. They gave to him and he gave to them. But for some reason in Thessalonica, he just is like, "You know what? I'm not taking a dime from you. I'm just going to work and work and work and work and work." He sacrificed. That's the kind of love that he's saying these people had in the body within their church. That's the kind of love that we're supposed to have. It's a sacrificial love. Look at that last word. Now this is going to take a little bit of time, and you might want to track this down. If you're taking notes, you can write this and then go put it all together. But you go over to Acts chapter 17, the first 10 verses, and you find out about kind of the backstory of how Paul even got to Thessalonica. You might remember this if you're familiar with Paul's history, but Paul was in a town called Philippi, and people started getting saved, and there was enough opposition that Paul got thrown into jail, okay? And he and Silas are in jail, and then they let him out of jail, and they decide, okay, it's a good idea for Paul and Silas to move on, to leave town. So they leave Philippi, and they go to Thessalonica, okay, about 50 miles down the road. It's like they were in Mount Pleasant, and they came to Texarkana, okay? And in Thessalonica, they started preaching, and people started getting saved, and things started going really well. The church formed and was born and organized, and things were going great. And what happened? There were people from Philippi who came to Thessalonica, and they heard that Paul was basically doing the same thing in Thessalonica that he had been doing over in Philippi. But in Thessalonica, they tried a different strategy. Instead of throwing Paul in jail, like they had done in Philippi, you know what they did? They threw some of the significant leaders of the church in jail. A guy named Jason, who was kind of like the main leader. They threw Jason in jail. In fact, before they threw Jason in jail, they took him to the town square and they beat him. Okay, this isn't the, you know, don't think today. Think, you know, maybe 100 years ago when they take the guy out and they literally beat him and then they threw him in jail. Why? Because he had become a Christian. Now, this is really fascinating. What did they decide about Paul, the Christians, the church people? They said, "Paul, it's time for you to leave." So now think about it. Let's pretend you're Jason. You have known the Lord for 3, 4, 5 weeks, a month or two. And because you became a Christian, they beat you and they threw you in jail. And then as you're getting out of jail, you find out that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had left town the night before. Now, how good does that make you feel? I think it makes you feel terrible. I mean, I think it'd make you feel like you'd just gotten, you know, hoodwinked. I mean, some snake oil preacher came and sold you a bill of goods that got you beat up and put in jail, and that guy bolted. What would be the impression you would have of Paul? I mean, the natural impression that any of us would have is the guy is a flake. The guy is a wimp. The guy doesn't have the guts to stay here and take the persecution. He left. And one of the reasons Paul wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians back to them was because he wanted to find out what they thought. Let me ask you, what would you think of Paul if you were Jason and Jason's family and Jason's close friends? You wouldn't have thought much of him. You would not have given him the benefit of the doubt. And the Apostle Paul knew that. The Apostle Paul knew that. He was like, oh my goodness, these circumstances. And it was God's will for him to leave in the middle of the night, and it was a good decision. But, I mean, Paul sat and looked back on it and said, man, this made me look like a crook. This made me look like a shyster. And so he sends Timothy back to find out, what are they thinking? I mean, has that just blown the whole operation? Well, when Timothy came back and told him what was going on, look at what happened. Look at chapter 3. Verse 6. Okay? Paul is on pins and needles because he knows his actions have made him just look like dirt in their minds. What are these brand new baby Christians thinking of me? I mean, they might have just bolted and gone back to their idols. And notice what he says. But now that Timothy, remember he'd sent Timothy back and said, hey, Timothy, go check and see what they're thinking. He says, now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news that your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing, in fact, to see us. For this reason, brethren, in our distress and our affliction, we're comforted through you and your faith. And now we really live because you're standing firm. Now track with me. Track with me. What did their love do? Remember in 1 Corinthians 13? Love believes all things, bears all things, beholds all things. These people gave Paul the benefit of the doubt. These people believed in him enough so that even though he looked as guilty as sin, they still were giving him the benefit of the doubt. Now let me translate that into a current situation. Here's the deal. You know what happens when there's a community like ours or like any local church? There's going to be times when someone's actions make them look guilty, make them look uncaring, make them look like they have no compassion, make them look like they're just in it for themselves, make them look like, boy, they're just wimps. I mean, as soon as the going got tough, this guy left town in the middle of the night. What did these, even though they were baby Christians, young Christians, what did these young believers in Thessalonica do? They loved. And they loved in a way that believed all things and gave that benefit of the doubt. See, one of the most important things a church needs is unity. And Satan wants to break up that unity. And how does he often break that unity up? By making each other look guilty. By making each other look uncaring. By making each other look like they're just egotistical or, you know, selfish. And the love that these people in Thessalonica had and the love that you and I are supposed to have is a love that will love even to the point of pain, even to the point of sacrifice. It is a love that is going to believe and bear all things. It is a love that will forgive as they've been forgiven. It is a love that says, you know what? I don't understand what he did because he sure looks like he just flaked out. I don't understand why she did that. She said she would do that, and now she's not doing it. And it is love that has a maturity inside of it that says, you know what? I'm still going to love. Yeah, there's a wisdom. I'm going to check it out. I'm going to get the facts, but the person is innocent until proven guilty. I mean, I'm going to love them and believe them and give them the benefit of the doubt. That's what the Thessalonians were doing. I mean, Paul looked like a shyster because he left town in the middle of the night and they said, we don't understand it. I'm sure Jason doesn't understand it because Jason's got bruises and cuts all over him. Plus, he spent a couple nights in jail. And if anyone should not think much of Paul, it should be Jason. But evidently, even Jason was leading in loving Paul and giving him the benefit of the doubt. I don't know why he left town, but he must have had a great reason. And that's the way we're supposed to be. That's the way we're supposed to be. There is supposed to be enough of a love. That faith that we are practicing is supposed to produce a laborious love that says, you know what? I can't figure it out. Everything, if I'm adding it up, makes the guy look wrong, but I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to believe all things. I'm going to forgive. I'm going to be kind. I'm going to be patient because I want a love that labors. That's what I really want to be known for. That's what I really want to be known for. Let me ask you, when you think about this community, this local community, are you loving the way you should? Are you loving? I mean, I know that we're loving according to, you know, when we feel like it, because we feel good and so we serve a lot. But what about those times when you don't feel like serving? What about those times when it's just a pain to love? Are you still loving? What about those times when I don't have the money, I don't have the time, I don't have the emotions? Are you still reaching deep and loving? That's what these people were doing. What about those times when, what's he thinking? What's she thinking? I mean, there's no other explanation other than the guy is just a flake, other than that she is a flake. Are you given the benefit of the doubt? That's the kind of love that changes lives and makes an impact. I mean, what is God's desire for us as a church? I think one of his major desires for us as a church is to be a church that is demonstrating the laborious love of Jesus Christ. And that is what God has called us to. That's what the Thessalonians were illustrating. Let me ask you, are you loving one another like Christ loved the church, like the Thessalonians loved each other? That's what God's calling us to. If we're going to function as a body of Christ and make an impact so that our brand impacts our community, our Macedonia, our Achaia, it's got to be built on a love for one another. Let's pray, okay? Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege of being able to think deeply about what was going on there in Thessalonica. And Father, I pray that we would have that laborious love, a love that labors, a love that believes, a love that sacrifices, a love that serves even to the point of pain. Lord, help us not just to give out of our surplus, help us to, Father, to give out of the grace that you have extended to us. Lord, we want to illustrate to this community what Jesus Christ was like. And he was a lover who loved in pain and sacrifice. Lord, we want that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.